The second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, which is on page 1156, page 1156. Chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Please do keep that passage open, and let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for what happened on that first Easter Sunday. We pray that the reality of what happened may come home to us in a fresh way, in a powerful way this evening. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. A week or so ago, I began to have a sore throat, and then a temperature, and then the glands started to swell up. And I thought I'd try a bit of self-diagnosis, so I went online and typed in my symptoms. Big mistake. Any number of nasties that it could be. Tonsillitis, glandular fever, Hodgkin's disease. I stopped the search at that point, and I see some starting to edge towards the door, but just to reassure you that I'm on the mend. But it did remind me of how fragile our bodies are. So the human body is a phenomenal bit of kit, isn't it? Run by what is still the world's most powerful supercomputer, but it's also frighteningly vulnerable. There are 1,000,001 diseases out there which could kill you, and one day one of them will kill you, unless the number 15 bus gets to you first. And it doesn't matter how well you look after yourself or how much you go to the gym, it's going to happen. Bruce Lee, the household name, martial arts expert of Enter the Dragon fame, which I'm sure you've all seen, he had the reputation of being the fittest man alive. He could do over 60 one-arm pull-ups. And if that sort of thing doesn't impress you, have a go when you get home at doing a two-arm pull-up. But then at the age of 32, Bruce Lee fell into a coma in his Hong Kong apartment and he was dead just like that. Doesn't matter how good your diet is, how little you smoke or drink, one day your body is going to conk out. What then? Well, fast forward in your mind to your own funeral. On that day, what does the future hold for you? Some think, don't they, that death is the end, it's just extinction. Others think that life goes on in some sense beyond the grave. But Christians don't fit into either of those two categories. So Christians don't think that death is the end. But Christians don't think either that life will just go on in some sense. Christians believe something completely outrageous and completely unique. One of the earliest creeds, that is a statement of faith in the church, is called the Apostles' Creed. And traditionally, following Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer, this creed has been proclaimed in the Church of England at morning and evening prayer every day. And this is how that creed ends. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do you believe in the resurrection of the body, of your body? And do you think it matters? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells you everything you wanted to know about resurrection, but were afraid to ask. And we're going to spend the next three Sundays learning from it. The Apostle Paul argues that the bodily resurrection of Christians will happen, and it really does matter. But his starting point is not our resurrection. His starting point is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is where the chapter begins in verses 1 to 11, which we had read, and that is our focus today. Why does the chapter begin with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, simply because that historical event and our future resurrection as believers are inseparably connected. You'll see from the outline you were given that we're going to look at three aspects of Christ's resurrection, and we're going to trace the implications for us. We'll look firstly at the nature of resurrection. So what did resurrection involve? What does it involve? Well, what did it involve for Christ? Verses 3 to 5 of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you could turn back to page 1156, you'll find that'll help. Verses 3 to 5 were probably an early Christian creed. So verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So Christ died, was buried, was raised, appeared. Notice the continuity. So the person who was raised and who appeared is the same person who died and who was buried. So the body was crucified and buried, the same body was raised and appeared to people. The tomb was empty. Jesus' resurrection, it wasn't just a mystical thing, it wasn't a spiritual thing, it was a physical event. Very important to be clear about the nature of Christ's resurrection. The appearances to the people listed in verses 5 to 9 were not those of a ghost or a spirit. It was Jesus Christ bodily raised from the grave. I wonder if you spotted that emphasis in the reading from Luke 24. That when Jesus appeared to his disciples, we heard read that they were scared stiff. And in verse 37 of that passage, we read, they thought they saw a spirit. But Jesus said, verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." I.e., look at the wounds from the cross, it's me. "Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And then to prove the point, he said in verse 41, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now the consequence of that for the Christian is that we too will be raised bodily from the grave, from death. One of the key words in this whole chapter is the Greek word nekros, which means the dead, or it means a corpse. The word appears 14 times in this chapter and then appears nowhere else in the letter of 1 Corinthians. It's the key theme of this chapter. When this chapter talks about the dead being raised, it is talking about the resurrection of a physical corpse from death to life, as with Jesus Christ. So Christ's resurrection established the pattern that we as believers will follow. That means that we're not talking about some disembodied existence floating around on clouds. We are talking empty graves. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So Romans 8 verse 11 says, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Romans 8:23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That is the Christian perspective. Well, what will our resurrection bodies be like? Well, verse 35 to the end of the chapter addresses that specific question. Verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Well, do come back in 2 weeks' time to hear more about that. But I just want to mention a few issues that people often ask with regard to bodily resurrection. What about cremation? I mean, after an hour or so in a furnace at 800 degrees C, there's not a lot left, just bone fragments, which represent about 5% of the body's original mass, the rest having vaporized. These fragments are then pulverized into a powder. How on earth could God raise that body to life, people say? Well, in the beginning, God created everything out of nothing. At least with the resurrection of the body, he's starting with something. But at root, concern about cremation seems to stem from a fear that it might be too difficult for God. Yeah, more difficult than raising to life a body that had just been buried. You know, as if God is going to say, "Ooh dear, I can do skeletons, I can't do ashes." I mean, not to be... It's that sort of idea, but it's silly, isn't it? When it comes to raising the dead, you're not dealing with levels of difficulty, you're dealing with impossibility. Any raising of the dead is going to take a supernatural intervention by an all-powerful God. And once you're in that ballpark, anything is possible. So focus on God's almighty power and you won't have any worries about cremation. Having said that, although cremation poses no problem to God, it is worth thinking through whether you want that option for yourself, for your family, if you're Christian. Historically, cremation was a pagan practice, reflecting pagan belief that that was the end of the road for the body. The Jews and the Christians, they buried their dead, and burial sought to express reverence for the person, belief in bodily resurrection, and also biblically, destruction by fire is associated with judgment. Now, it's not a clear-cut issue, but if you're asking me personally as a Christian, I would go for burial rather than cremation for myself and for my family for those reasons. What about scars? I mean, that's another issue people bring up. We've read here that Jesus still bore the cross wounds in his body, in his hands, his feet, his side. Does that mean that our resurrection bodies will be that similar to our bodies now? So are you going to have all your present scars forever? I think it's important to flag up that Jesus' scars were a special case. So they remain to establish for us, without any doubt, that it really was him who was raised from the dead. It doesn't mean that if you'll have a C-section or an appendix scar for eternity. Don't think it means that. Will you be the age you were when you died? Will you be the same basic body shape? Now, what if you've struggled all your life with being too short or too fat, too thin? Will you eternally be an ectomorph, longing to be a mesomorph and to break out? Well, suffice to say, there will be continuity, but also glorious transformation. So we must think not just of Jesus as he appeared during the 40 days after the resurrection, but Jesus in his glorified body as he appears in, say, Revelation chapter 1. More of that in a couple of weeks' time. But for now, whatever questions arise, let's not miss the main point, the key issue. By resurrection, the Bible means bodily resurrection, like Christ. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, he was the minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle down on the Elephant and Castle. And I love the story that after his death, there was friendly rivalry amongst his church members, wanting to be buried as near as possible to him in the church graveyard. Why? Well, so that on the resurrection morning, when they were raised from their graves, they would be with their pastor. I think it's a lovely story. It shows that they understood that Christian resurrection means resurrection of the body. But does it matter? Does it matter? Well, let's consider secondly the importance of resurrection. Which is the big day for Christians this weekend? Is it Good Friday, remembering the death of Christ? Or is it today, remembering his resurrection? Well, Christians have adopted, haven't they, as their central symbol, the cross of Christ, not the empty tomb. And rightly so, because it's only through the death of Jesus that we're forgiven and we're put right with God. But Christians sometimes make the mistake of then neglecting the resurrection of Christ, as if it's not really that important. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is a good corrective. It puts the resurrection of Christ back on the map. So if you look at verse 1, Paul writes, Now, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless or otherwise you believed in vain. So he's saying salvation is conditional on a person believing and continuing to believe the gospel message. What is this gospel message that we must believe? Well, verse 3 tells us. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So you see there that together with the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is of first importance, foretold in the Old Testament, right at the heart of the Christian gospel. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says here that you have believed in vain. You will not be saved. Now, perhaps that strikes you as a bit harsh. You know, why is Christ's resurrection such a big deal? Often as Christians, we think, don't we, as the resurrection of Christ as just being a bit of proof which is thrown in. Proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Proof that the cross worked. Proof that we'll be raised one day. Well, it is all of that, but it's much more too. The resurrection of Christ is right at the heart of God's purposes for the whole universe. And more of that in next week's passage. But for now, just note that belief in Christ's resurrection is essential. Now, most of us who call ourselves Christians would not have a problem with that. The Christians at Corinth would not have had a problem with that. So why is Paul labouring the point? Well, this brings us right to the heart of why he wrote the chapter at all. Verse 12, just beyond our passage, says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." You see what was going on. The church at Corinth had no problem at all with the resurrection of Christ. They believed that. But what they did struggle with was the bodily resurrection of believers. In fact, verse 12 says that some were denying that the dead are raised. But you see, if you deny bodily resurrection, you're denying the bodily resurrection of Christ as well. You see that connection Paul's making? He's saying the two go together. Deny one, you deny the other. So if you are a Christian, belief in your own bodily resurrection is a non-negotiable. The Corinthian Christians here, they were being inconsistent, they were being illogical. They wanted to hold on to Christ's resurrection, but they wanted to dispense with their own. That is something you cannot do. Well, why were some of them denying the resurrection of the body? Well, for exactly the same reason that many Christians today attempted to deny the resurrection of the body. I've put down two reasons. Firstly, mad society. That is to say, the influence of the surrounding culture. Corinth, you may be aware, was a major commercial centre in Greece. Greek philosophy believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. That was repugnant, that idea. Well, perhaps without being aware of it, Christians let their beliefs be shaped by the surrounding culture. Or perhaps they deliberately changed their beliefs to make them more acceptable in Greek society. Well, as Christians today, we need to beware the influence of the culture in which we live. If you say you believe in bodily resurrection, the people you work with, the people you go to the pub with, are going to laugh in your face, won't they? They're going to think up 101 different questions, tricky questions for you, ranging from cremation to whether there are going to be toilets in heaven. Very tempting, isn't it, to retreat to a more acceptable position of life just continues in some spiritual sense, which many non-Christians believe, don't they? At non-Christian funerals, it's quite common practice to read a poem which is called "Do Not Weep." It says, "Do not stand by my grave and weep. I'm not there. I do not sleep. I am the thousand winds that blow," and so on. And it ends this way. "Do not stand by my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." See, non-Christians find that sort of New Age mysticism perfectly acceptable. And so Christians who say that they just believe in some sort of spiritual hereafter, they're going to be okay. They'll be acceptable. But that is not biblical Christianity. I believe in the resurrection of the body. But we can end up in error not just by following our culture, our mad society, but by reacting against it. So our culture worships the body, doesn't it? Just think of the place of sport in our society. Think of the fitness craze, the cosmetic industry, advertising, the body beautiful. Very possible for Christians to react against that idolatry and to dismiss the body and just focus on the spirit. But we mustn't let our mad society call the tune, either by us following it or by us reacting against it. But there's a second way on the sheet there, that we may be tempted away from the truth, not by our mad society, but by our bad theology. So there was a theological reason why some at Corinth had turned their backs on the resurrection of the body. There's evidence elsewhere in this letter that some thought that as Christians they had it all now in this life. So through receiving of the Spirit, they thought that they had begun a form of angelic existence in the here and now. A life in which the body was really unnecessary and one day it'd be destroyed. Now that might seem to you a bit extreme, but you see similar tendencies in the church today. The biblical centre of gravity is very much in the world to come, when God's people are bodily raised to life in the eternal kingdom of God. But in some modern presentations of the gospel, where is the centre of gravity? Well, it's very firmly in the present world. So the gospel message being preached is very much about how coming to Christ will sort out your life, it will solve your problems, it will give you purpose, it will help you fulfil your potential. It's basically just one of the pagan self-help books that you find in Waterstones in the mind-body-spirit section, but with a Christian dust jacket on it. That's all it is. Now, I've called that theological error a now focus rather than the age to come. A second theological mistake you'll see on the sheet is a soul focus rather than the whole person. That is to say, isolating the soul as what really matters rather than the whole person. Now, this heresy has got a long pedigree. The Gnostic sects in the second century, they taught precisely this, that our souls are a divine spark which are trapped inside the body. Salvation is the escape of the soul from the body to the heavenly realms above. I'm sure you've heard of a guy called Irenaeus. He was a second century bishop. He devoted much of his life to countering that sort of Gnostic teaching. But it seems to be making a comeback. How many Christians today think of their future, their eternal future, purely in terms of going to heaven when they die? But that is sub-Christian. When a Christian dies, their spirit goes to be immediately with the Lord, doesn't it? So that's why, faced with death, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:27, to die is to be with Christ, which is far better. But that is just an intermediate state. Have you ever wondered why the New Testament hardly ever speaks of looking forward to death? Why instead is the focus always about looking forward to Christ's return? Why? Well, because at Christ's return, not at death, we will be glorified. We'll be raised bodily. The resurrection body will be reunited with the Spirit. It is the return of Christ which is the triggering mechanism for that to happen. So you see, salvation is the whole person. It's not just the soul. You see, God created us as whole people, didn't he? That we have bodies is part of God's original good design. It's not a result of the fall. And God saw that it was good, speaking about the material universe. So every part of us has been affected by sin. Every part of us needs redeeming. And every part of us will enjoy the new creation. Just to mention Spurgeon again. Spurgeon's funeral was taken by a man called Archibald Brown. And at the burial, Archibald looked down on the casket. And here is part of what he said. "Brother beloved, "Dear Spurgeon, here for a little while shall rest thy precious dust. Then shalt thou spring from thy couch of the earth, fashioned like unto his body, into glory. Then spirit, soul, and body shall magnify thy Lord's redemption." See, he had understood this. The only thing remotely helpful in the Waterstones mind, body, spirit section is the name. Reminds us that we are whole people. A third theological mistake is a me focus rather than the whole cosmos. Sometimes as Christians, our thoughts about salvation are simply too small. We think about salvation as being just me, about me going to be with the Lord forever. And so we slip into thinking just in terms of the soul. We wouldn't fall into that trap if we thought of salvation as the Bible does. God's purposes are not just for you to be reunited with God. His purposes involve the renewal of the whole material universe, of everything. So salvation is going to be on a cosmic scale. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Revelation 21, there'll be a new heavens, a new earth, a renewed creation. The coming kingdom of God, it doesn't do away with the material world. It redeems it. It renews it. And that will be our home in resurrection bodies, not just floating around on a cloud. Well, all well and good, but is resurrection actually for real? Well, let's look finally and briefly at the certainty of resurrection. Firstly, Christ's resurrection, these opening 11 verses of the chapter point us to these two bits of historical evidence. Firstly, the empty tomb. The gospel accounts make explicit, don't they, that the tomb where Christ was buried was empty after the resurrection. But it's also implied here in chapter 15. So the bit that we read in verse 4 says that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas. If the person who was buried is then raised to life and appears to people, what are you left with? You're left with an empty tomb, aren't you? The body isn't in there because the body's walking around, talking to people, appearing to people. Well, if anybody at any time after the resurrection of Christ had been able to produce his body, to produce the corpse, Christianity would have evaporated, wouldn't it? It would have just disappeared overnight. You would never have heard of Christians ever again. There would be no church today. This barge would still be carrying cargo across Europe, and I would be a skiing instructor in Chamonix. But there was no corpse, because the body had been raised to life. The empty tomb is a powerful piece of evidence. Followers of Lenin, what do? They go to Red Square to see his embalmed body on public display. As it has been since his death in 1924. Followers of Bruce Lee, they go to visit his grave in Seattle's Lakeview Cemetery, where the remains of his super fit body are now interred. Followers of Muhammad, where do they go? Well, they go on pilgrimage to the Mosque of the Prophet in Medina with its green dome, where the Prophet is buried. But followers of Jesus Christ have no body in a grave to go and visit. Isn't it wonderful? If you'd been at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem at 9:30 this morning, you would have heard Richard Buse from All Souls Langham Place preaching, and you would have seen an empty grave. Secondly, there's the evidence of Christ's resurrection appearances. So just look at the list in verse 5 onwards. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, i.e. they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Impressive, isn't it, this catalogue of appearances? To individuals, to groups of people. On one occasion to more than 500 people, most of whom, he says, were still alive when Paul was writing. Implication being, go and ask them for yourself if you're sceptical. The impact of one of these appearances is especially noteworthy, and that's the appearance of Christ to Paul himself. So verse 8, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me wasn't in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, that is the apostles, that it wasn't I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. What a transformation. Paul had been persecuting the church. He was having Christians arrested. He was having them put to death. But the appearance of the risen Christ to him one day on the road to Damascus, it stopped him dead in his tracks. Well, what did happen on that day? Paul was no fool, but that day his whole life changed. From that moment on, he was dedicated to working tirelessly to spread the message of Jesus, preaching the faith that he had tried to destroy. It was a conviction he ended up dying for. The resurrection of our bodies, it is hard to believe, isn't it? I think we'd all stick up our hands and say, yep, it's a hard one to believe. Well, that is one reason why God has given us a demonstration in Christ. It is to help us in our faith. It's a sort of, here's one I've done earlier thing, if you ever watched Blue Peter. Christ really was raised from death. And that means that Christian belief in the resurrection of the body, it isn't wishful thinking. It's built on firm historical precedent. Can you say the final line of the Apostles' Creed with confidence and with conviction? I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Well, you can, if you can say the middle part of that creed with confidence and with conviction, which says, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. To believe that one day you will be bodily raised from death is totally outrageous. But it is no more outrageous than believing that Christ was raised from the dead. Well, as we close, if you are not a Christian here this evening, what do you make of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Perhaps until now you've been happy in your belief that death is the end, or maybe your belief that life goes on in some mystical way. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ throws a huge spanner in the works of both of those positions. What will you do with that historical event? The empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, they're not going to go away. Well, wouldn't this Easter be a good time to find out more? Why not take a gospel account, read it for yourself? Why not sign up for the next Christianity Explored course, beginning here on March the 3rd? But for those who are Christian, this passage calls us back to a confident faith in the resurrection of the body, your body. Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? Well, if you're a Christian, of course you do. Well, believe in your own, because it is going to happen. That is something to rejoice in, to look forward to, and to live in the light of. It has implications in all sorts of areas, but for at least two big areas of our lives, which we're going to explore over the next 2 weeks, morality and ministry. So morality in that it should send us out with a renewed commitment to living godly lives. As Paul says in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Future resurrection means what I do in my body now matters, so stop sinning. And ministry in that it should also send us out with a renewed commitment to the work of the Lord. So the whole chapter ends in verse 58 saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Belief in resurrection, it has got very practical implications for life in the body now, for morality and for ministry. It helps us to stop sinning, and it also helps us to keep serving. But more of that in the next 2 weeks. In a previous church job, I worked in Carlisle. And if I'd still been there, I would have had a very early start this morning. Because on Easter Sunday, the churches in Carlisle gather together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ at a sunrise service. The service is held outdoors in the middle of Carlisle Cemetery. Now, as a minister, I've buried plenty of people in Carlisle Cemetery. And I've got a number of friends who are buried there. There's Jim, there's Eleanor, there's Alan. It is a powerful experience to stand among the graves as the sun rises on Easter Sunday morning and to sing, "Thine be the glory, risen conquering sun. Endless is the victory that thou o'er death has won." Well, that is what Christians believe. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let's just pause for a moment to reflect on what this passage says and to respond in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then after a few moments, as we remain seated, Caroline is going to sing a song to us about the resurrection.
The two walked home, a portrait of defeat and loss, explaining to a stranger why the gloom, how Jesus seemed to be the king before his cross. Now all the hopes lay buried in his tomb. How slow you are to see, didn't this have to be? Don't you believe the words the prophet said? Christ has to suffer first, then unto glory. Then he unveiled their eyes in the breaking of the bread. Faith that trades the truth for sentimental sigh. Unless he saw the nail marks in his hands himself and touched his sides, he'd not believe the lie. Then Jesus came to them, although the doors were locked, cast away doubt and reach into my side. Trace out the wounds, the nails left in my broken hands, and understand I am the resurrection and the life. Long years have passed, and still we fear the face of death. It steals our loved ones, leaving us undone. It mocks our dreams. calls to us with our lively breath. The final terror when life's course is run. But this I know, my Lord, traveled this way before. His body clothed in immortality. The sepulchre sting is drawn, the power of sin destroyed. Death has been swallowed up in his mighty victory.